Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm Holy City's pastor of Vision. I'm glad you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermons as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more to the image of Christ. Jonah 1:1-3:5. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone into the inner part of the ship, and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish, saying, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, 'I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple.' The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you and to your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. It's been the case, at least over the past maybe a year or two, that we've had a number of celebrity Christians, particularly leaders, who have fallen away. And I think as we look at whether there are a number of pastors, there are a number of worship leaders, there are a number of songwriters who have demonstrated past faithfulness only to not endure. And I want to caution us as we, at least in our particular culture, as we are bent towards celebrity worship as it is, I want to caution us to not believe that this is a new thing. I think there has always been a real danger for us to lean on past faithfulness at the expense of present obedience. Even this morning, an example, one of the songs that we sang, Grace Alone. I love that song. It speaks clearly of Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. It speaks clearly of the gospel, but the man who wrote that song would say today that he could no longer write it. And he has departed from historic, in many ways, historic Orthodox faith and doctrine. And as we look at Jonah, at least today, I want us to see very clearly that Jonah's problem is also our real temptation. And that is to let our past faithfulness become a substitute for our present obedience to the Word of God. This morning we have 3 points. The first is almost verbatim what I just said. Point number one, do not let your past faithfulness become a substitute for your present obedience. Do not let your past faithfulness become a substitute for your present obedience. The second point, enjoy God's presence by obeying God's word. Enjoy God's presence by obeying God's word. And the final point, respond to God's discipline with genuine repentance. Respond to God's discipline with genuine repentance. Okay, first point. Do not let your past faithfulness become a substitute for your present obedience. We're not in the book of 1 Timothy anymore. We finished it. We are now in Jonah, a very short book, a very quick read. And interestingly, compared to 1 Timothy, which is itself an epistle, a letter of instruction and exhortation, the book of Jonah teaches us not through clear exhortation and commands, but rather through the clear and embarrassing failures of its main human character, the prophet Jonah. Jonah is nestled in the midst of the books of the minor prophets. There isn't much background in this particular book given to help inform us of Jonah's context. And on top of that, the book ends on a cliffhanger, the end of chapter 4. Now, that being said, I think the Old Testament does give us a snapshot of the life of the prophet Jonah to help us understand the man and his ministry. So, before we jump into Jonah, let's turn back to 2 Kings chapter 14. 2 Kings chapter 14. We'll look at verses 23 to 27. 2 Kings 14, 23 to 27. And I'll read. In In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria. And he reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, so he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. As we look at 2 Kings chapter 14, we see this little blip on the radar of the servant Jonah, who was the prophet, in the northern kingdom of Israel during the reign of the second king, Jeroboam. And if you'll remember, just to give us a little bit more context for this particular time, that after Solomon reigned and there was 40 years of peace in Israel, his son Rehoboam ascended to the throne. It was because of Rehoboam's foolishness that the kingdom of Israel was torn into two, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, the southern kingdom of Judah was ruled generation after generation by the sons of David. Okay? And these men sat on David's throne. They ruled near the temple in Jerusalem, which was the capital of Judah's kingdom. And there were a handful of faithful kings in Judah. There was Jehoash, Amaziah, Hezekiah, Josiah, among others, who were faithful in pointing the people of Judah to God's law. They led the people well. They called them back to obedience to the old covenant. Now, the northern kingdom of Israel, on the other hand, was ruled by men who were not sons of David. And you remember in 2 Samuel 7, God had promised that he would put a son of David on the throne who would rule forever. So going with men who are not sons of David already demonstrates the spiritual climate of these kings. The northern kingdom of Israel had kings like Jeroboam, Ahab, and his wife Jezebel, and Jeroboam the second. And every single one of Israel's kings, this northern kingdom, every single one of these kings was wicked. They led Israel generation after generation into idolatry and disobedience to the covenant that God had given to them through Moses. And as a result of the disobedience of these kings and the result of the disobedience of Israel in the northern kingdom, the nation lost large portions of their promised land to foreign armies and to foreign wicked nations. And so Israel is in a place where they have a wicked king. They don't have all the land that they should as a result of their own disobedience. And what does God do? God sent the prophets, Elijah, Elisha, among many others, to the northern kingdom of Israel to call the wicked kings to repentance, to call the people of Israel to repentance, call them back to the covenant, to obedience to it. And Jonah is a prophet in the days and years after Elijah and Elisha. His prophetic ministry is really only days or years after the death of Elisha. And so Jonah may have even been a part of the school of the prophets that would have sat under the teaching of Elisha. But he certainly would have known the teachings and the power and the miracles of Elisha and Elijah. because he was part of that particular generation. Jonah would have seen and heard and been a part of many powerful acts of God on behalf of Israel. And Jonah served as a mouthpiece of God to the wicked nation of Israel. And in 2 Kings 14, we see that Jonah is the instrument through which, or through whom, God promises to restore portions of the land of Israel. The Lord saw the bitter affliction of Israel. So what did God do? He sent Jonah with good news. God is going to restore the land. Israel was not faithful, but God was faithful. And he was unwilling to forget his promises to Abraham. And Jonah's prophetic ministry took place during a difficult period of Israel's history. But the message that Jonah was tasked to give to Israel was a wonderful promise. I want you to understand this. This is important for understanding the book of Jonah. Jonah got to tell Israel that God had not forgotten them, that God would restore portions of the land that was lost. God would surely not blot out the name of Israel, the memory of Israel from under heaven. So we have to understand that Jonah's ministry was very different than the ministry of the prophet Isaiah. If you'll remember, Isaiah comes later, and he's a prophet primarily in the nation of Judah, or the kingdom of Judah. And what's the ministry of Isaiah? The Lord says to Isaiah, I want you to preach, but they won't listen to you. I want you to preach so that they won't listen. I want you to preach so that they will be hardened. And Isaiah gives decades of his life to a ministry that to many of us would demonstrate no fruit, only hardening. That was not Jonah's ministry. Jonah's ministry was a little bit more pleasant. I've never heard anyone, maybe somebody said this, I've never heard anyone say, I'm sorry to be the bearer of good news. Right? It's a joy to bring good news. It's easy to bring good news. It's exciting to bring good news. People like you when you bring good news. And Jonah's ministry was a glorious one that allowed him to see God's mercy and his grace being extended to wicked Israel. Jonah was the bearer of good news. 2 Kings 14. Pleasant and prosperous mercy was Jonah's ministry in 2 Kings 14. Okay? God restored Israel's land to them in spite of their sin and disobedience. And you could even imagine that Jonah was maybe possibly one of the more popular prophets. There are some kings that are like, I don't like that prophet because he never tells me what I want to hear. Right? Ahab would say that. Jonah would have been more popular because his message was, the Lord is gracious and merciful and he's going to restore the land to us. And while you could imagine that Jonah may have been a more popular prophet because of the desirable message he got to proclaim, you can also imagine that Jonah was able to clearly see that his ministry had led to Israel's blessing and prosperity because Jonah had been a messenger of mercy. And I think these ideas are important as we look at the context of the book of Jonah. Because when we turn from 2 Kings 14 to the book of Jonah, we see a sudden shift from Jonah's legacy. It's not that Jonah's no longer proclaiming a message of mercy. He still is. Jonah, the prophet who God used to do mighty works of salvation and mercy in the nation of Israel, was now acting like Israel, running from the Lord. The word of the Lord had come to Jonah as the word of the Lord had always come to the prophets, and Jonah now says, no. No, I'm not going to proclaim that message of mercy. And before we move on to the rest of our text, I think it's important that we stop here and meditate on the painful truth evident in Jonah's life from 2 Kings 14 to Jonah 1. Past faithfulness is not a replacement for present-day obedience. The pastor-scholar Sinclair Ferguson, used to pastor a church in Columbia, writes this insightful word: no past privilege, nor all past privileges together, no past obedience, nor fruitfulness in service can ever substitute for present obedience to the Word of God. And the fear I have for my own life, and it is a real fear, and the fear that I have for members of this congregation, is that we may dull or deaden our consciences through our present disobedience, because, at least in part, we so strongly lean on what God has done in us and through us in the past. What do I mean? Maybe some examples. You may be tempted to look at the zeal, at your zeal in evangelism when you were a new believer, and let that past zeal serve as a justification for your failure to evangelize today. You may be tempted to look back at your former involvement in the local church in order to dull the Spirit's conviction over your failure to gather regularly with the congregation today. You may look back at your past service to the local church, your past generosity to the local church, in order to justify your failure to serve or to be generous to the local church today. To see your past faithfulness as an excuse for present disobedience is to believe that your salvation was only a one-time decision in the past of faith and repentance, rather than a daily decision of faith and repentance. So, all that to say, I simply want to affirm the truth that I think I've taught many times before, and that is the gospel that saved you is the same gospel that keeps you and transforms you. Grace is not cheap. It is good to look back at the past. It is good to look at the past, at what the Lord has done to you and in your life. It is good to remember your profession of faith at your conversion. It is good to look back at your baptism. It is good to remember your past zeal for the Lord in the early days of your Christian walk. But looking back at past faithfulness is not a replacement for your obedience to God's word today. God had done amazing things in the past through the prophet Jonah, but none of it could justify Jonah's disobedience to the word of God in Jonah 1. And the Bible gives us categories for understanding this reality. It's not just in Jonah. Jesus' parable of the sower in Mark 4 gives us a picture of someone who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. And they spring up, but they have no deep root. And the sun comes and scorches it, and they fall away. Difficulty and persecution comes on account of the word, and they leave the faith, Jesus says. Matthew 7, 21 to 23, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. It is important that you have faithfulness to which you can look back. It is. But it's absolutely necessary that your life today be marked by keeping the law of Christ. Not being a worker of lawlessness. The one who endures to the end will be saved. Matthew 24:13. Now, do I mean that God saves you, but you keep yourself? No, not at all. God saves his people and he keeps his people by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But the grace that saves you also sanctifies you. The faith that wed you to your husband Christ is the same faith that will work itself out in loving obedience to the commands of your Savior, Jesus. We have confidence that God has saved us and that he will keep us because we don't just boast in God's resurrection grace at our conversion, but we also boast in God's resurrection grace today as it conforms us more and more and more into the image of Christ. Why do I say these things? One, because I think it's there in the text. That's important. But beloved, we live in an area where cultural Christianity or nominal Christianity is still deeply entrenched. Many people will say that they love Jesus, post about the gospel, share a preacher's quote on Facebook, social media, and talk about their sins being forgiven even as their life today demonstrates a pattern of unrepentant sin and lawlessness that leads to death, not of loving obedience to the Savior who's bought them. As you examine your life, how are you tempted to be like Jonah in Jonah 1? Are you tempted to look back on the good things God has done in you and through you for his glory and then use those memories or that past ministry or that past faithfulness to deaden your conscience to the present commands of the Lord through his word in your life? Because, beloved, I don't want anyone to be deceived. I don't. I don't want to stand before the Lord and be held accountable because I didn't warn you against those things that the Bible warns you. You must continue in obedience. You must endure to the end to be saved. And God will hold you fast. God will hold you fast by demonstrating in your life that the saving grace in which you've boasted is the same grace that's driving you to fight sin presently. Not perfectly, but faithfully. So it doesn't matter if you wanted to be a pastor when you were a kid. It doesn't matter if you've been a preaching pastor for 20 years. It doesn't matter if you've been a kids ministry volunteer all your life. If the pattern of your life is disobedience to God's word, you must repent or you will not inherit the kingdom of God. I mean, I know that these are hard words. Gospel platitudes don't save. Perseverance does. Perseverance comes from the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God always bears spiritual fruit. Anybody can talk about God's grace. Anybody can talk about God's grace, but few will live lives that are marked by God's grace. Don't let past ministry success, past blessing, past faithfulness to the Lord be a replacement for present obedience to God's word. So how do we do this? The second point, enjoy God's presence by obeying God's word. Let's look at Jonah 1, 3 to 17. But Jonah rose to flee from Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know that it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land. But they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done it as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So do you see what happens to Jonah when he runs from the Lord, runs from the clear command of God's word? He runs, he flees from the presence of the Lord, he runs, he flees from obedience to the clear word of God, and the consequences almost cost the lives of many men. Jonah runs to a pagan city, where God's people will not find him in order to escape obedience to God's word. We see just in the very beginning of this story that a person cannot disobey the command of God while also enjoying God's presence. We also see that one of the tendencies in the life of an unrepentant believer is for him to pull back from fellowship with God's people. Jonah, being in sin, made him want to flee from God's people and go to pagans who would not know him. And I've been in pastoral ministry long enough to know that one of the first evidences of someone being in sin in my congregation is they're pulling back from fellowship. When I haven't seen somebody in a while, or I haven't seen them engaging in those things that are commanded of Christians, the first question I have is, I wonder what kind of sin is in their life that would cause them to pull back. We must not be deceived by our sin, beloved. Now, when Scripture says that Jonah rose up to flee from God's presence, it's not actually that Jonah could get away from God's presence, right? God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. So, what does it mean in Jonah 1:3, where it says that Jonah aimed to flee from the presence of the Lord? Okay, well, if the nature of God is that he's everywhere all the time, then I think that we need to understand Jonah's fleeing from the presence of God to mean that Jonah was fleeing from the covenantal presence of God, that particular personal intimacy that the believer has with the Lord. by virtue of their covenant relationship with him. Jonah was fleeing the promised land. He was fleeing God's place. He was fleeing from the people of Israel. He was fleeing from God's people. He was running away from the temple. He was running away from God's presence. And if you're here and you're a Christian, when you disobey the commands of God, you are effectively running from the presence of the Lord yourself. And what does the New Testament tell us? The New Testament exhorts New Covenant believers against quenching the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. You can quench the presence of the Lord in your life. The New Testament exhorts Christians against grieving the Spirit through unrepentant sin. Ephesians 4:30. You can grieve the Spirit who has sealed you. Why does the New Testament command these things? Because God is God. God is God. God is the Creator. God has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. God has saved you from your sins by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and God deserves all the glory. He deserves your obedience. He does not deserve your moral rebellion. But look at verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. There was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. God is jealous for His glory and for His people. Isn't that good news? I mean, I know it's like a hurricane that He sent at Jonah, right? But that's good news that God is the one who runs after wayward sinners. God is jealous for His people. But God is also jealous for His glory. And you think, Jonah ran away from his people in order to expose his sin to those people who did not obey the Lord. What kind of witness and testimony did Jonah give of the Jewish faith to pagans? But even Jonah's sin could not thwart God's purposes, because the Lord's like, I'm going to reveal myself as God, despite your sin and your terrible testimony of my grace. God is jealous for His glory and for His people. God will not let His children continue to disobey and be enslaved to their flesh and to sin. That is good news. God is love. God is a jealous husband for His bride, the church. He desires our good. He only does good to us. He desires that we have life. So what does He do when we, like foolish, disobedient children, run away from Him after disobedience? God disciplines His children. As a pastor, I've talked to many Christians during my tenure here and before who had the idea that church discipline is a mean thing. I mean, when done wrongly or done poorly, it certainly is a mean thing. But it's no longer discipline. But many people are afraid of church discipline because they view it as something contrary to grace. It's a mean thing. Now, I understand the people being disciplined obviously are going to, like, that's me. Don't discipline me. Right? They don't like it. My kids, when they disobey, they don't like me disciplining them. Right? But there are a number of people who believe that because God is love and God has forgiven us in Christ, that forgiveness means we don't fight sin individually or corporately. And that's a lie. They couldn't be more wrong. God is zealous for His glory, even if you are not. God is zealous for you, even if you are not zealous for Him. Do you see that in verse 4, that God is not only willing, but he actually brings what is some kind of hurricane or typhoon or some crazy storm that almost kills a ship full of men in order to discipline one of his sons. Jonah disobeyed. I'm not going to evangelize those people. I'm not going to go to those people and tell the message. Okay, I'm going to send you a hurricane until you go to them. The storm is bad enough that experienced sailors are crying out to their a variety of gods. They're throwing off their precious cargo to lighten the load, which cost them, I'm sure, lots of money, in order to save themselves. And God will send hurricane-like storms in order to win his people back from disobedience. Because while a huge storm may be really bad, you continuing in your unrepentant sin will lead you to missing the kingdom, which is far worse. If you don't inherit God's kingdom, you inherit God's wrath. And beloved, don't miss this point in the text. Children, hear me out, okay? Especially if you have siblings. Your sin will always hurt other people. Your sin will always hurt other people. Jonah's disobedience cost him the money he had to get onto the boat, right? It cost the merchants their cargo that was tossed overboard. And it nearly killed all the men on board the ship, all because, verse 3, but Jonah rose to flee. Your sin will always find you out, and sin will never deliver on what it promises. It never will. It'll only bring pain and death. Think about it. Jonah refused to preach. He refused to evangelize. God was willing to bring a storm to make Jonah turn back. We're not talking about Jonah murdering somebody. A failure to evangelize. A failure to be the prophet. We must not play with sin. Do not play chicken with the Lord. So when the sailors ascertain that Jonah is the cause of the calamity, they pepper him with questions in order to determine what to do. And interestingly, possibly because of his own embarrassment, maybe his own unwillingness to identify himself with the commission that God had given him, Jonah doesn't tell the men that he's one of Israel's prophets. What's your occupation? I'm not going to answer that question. This story is the polar opposite of the Apostle Paul in Acts 27. Jonah's on a ship because of his disobedience. He hides his identity, his commission as God's prophet. Paul's on a ship because of his obedience to Jesus. And Paul is bold about Christ and speaks prophetically so that the men of the ship will be saved. How radical a difference obedience to the Word of God can make in a given situation. The discipline of the Lord is clearly upon Jonah. God loves Jonah too much to allow him to run after his sin. Jonah told the men what to do. Throw me overboard, you'll be saved. But you see the men trying to work in their own efforts to bring about their own salvation, like they're rowing hard. They double up their efforts. And that's always the temptation. I can fix this problem. You know, I don't need to repent. I can solve this. Friend, you can't. You can't. Keep trying and you'll realize that you're rowing in a hurricane. So the Lord turns up the temperature of his discipline. And the men must throw him overboard. And the storm stops. The Lord works good out of Jonah's evil. Praise the Lord. The men give praise and worship to Yahweh. They vow to serve him. It's good. And we think, yeah, awesome. Evangelism. Here's a dangerous temptation at this point. Seeing God's grace and his good purposes work themselves out in our lives despite our sin can also dull our hearts and our consciences. I mean, the men are worshiping God because of Jonah was disobedient, right? Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord by running from obedience to God's word, and God showed his power to these pagan men so that they began to worship him. Surely sin can't be so bad if God brings amazing good from it, right? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? By no means. By no means. As one pastor remarked, I know a man who was saved when his grandmother was run over, but that's not the kind of ministry you want to start. The ends do not necessarily justify the means. While God will always bring good from sin, it's no excuse to run to sin so that we might experience more of God's grace. How can we who have died to sin continue to live in it? Amen that God is not limited by our sin. Amen. I'd be ruined. Jonah's disobedience was still moral rebellion from which he needed to repent, even though God brought spiritual fruit from it. So I think that this reality is particularly dangerous for pastors. Okay, so I know I'm preaching at me. There's a mirror in the back. And Michael and Drew, and any other men who are pastors or aspire to the pastorate, let the book of Jonah serve as a warning. It's extremely tempting to assess your faithfulness as a leader of God's people by the good results God brings to your congregation, rather than examining your individual obedience to God's word. Look at these conversions God's brought under my ministry. Look at how the Lord's grown this group of people under my shepherding. Look how these people have been equipped by my work, and all the while the pastor himself is living disobediently to God's word. We often ask, how could these big-name, big-time pastors fall? Like, God was doing such amazing things through them. Men like Artaxerxes were preaching and teaching and writing with such spiritual power, all the while they're engaged in various forms of immorality that lead to their fall. How could this happen? Jonah's life serves as a warning to us pastors and those who desire to serve as pastors or leaders in God's church. Because I think it's clear that God can and will use a disobedient man to bless his people, not because God is okay with your disobedience, but because God is so committed to feeding, equipping, and shepherding his people. God used a wicked prophet like Balaam to bless his people. God used an idol-worshiping king like King Solomon to bring rest to his people. God used an unbelieving disciple like Judas to heal the sick and cast out demons. You must judge the faithfulness of your life not on past faithfulness, nor on present ministry success, but rather on your obedience to the word of God today. Hear this piercing wisdom from John Newton. Amazing grace. Beware, my friend, of mistaking the ready exercise of gifts for the exercise of grace. The minister may be assisted in public for the sake of his hearers, and there is something in the nature of our public work when surrounded by a concourse of people that is suited to draw forth the exertion of our abilities and to engage our attention in outward services, when the frame of the heart may be far from right in the sight of the Lord. When Moses smote the rock, the water followed, yet he spoke unadvisedly with his lips and greatly displeased the Lord. I have felt this reality in my own life. I know a man from our sending church who is pursuing PhD studies in church history even after being disciplined by our church because of his unfaithfulness to his now ex-wife. What will it profit a man if he has a theology PhD but loses his soul? What will it profit you if you have excellent doctrine but you're devoted to unrepentant sin? Beware the exercise of gifts for the exercise of grace. God used Jonah without endorsing Jonah's disobedience. And while God may use you in your work environment to make much of Christ, do not place your hope in the exercise of your gifts, but rather in the exercise of grace that works itself out in your obedience to the Lord before your co-workers. Parents, don't put your hope in the exercise of your gifts as you see your children well-behaved or well-schooled and believe that God will overlook your unrepentant sin. Let God's grace by the Spirit be the power that works itself out in your life through your obedience to the Word of God. Husbands, don't look at the success of your life, whether ministerial, corporate, marriage, and believe that the outward appearance of faithfulness will justify quenching God's Spirit in your life through your unrepentant sin. One pastor has written that there will be times when the Lord will use us despite our disobedience, in order that the grace, the fruit, and the glory are entirely His. But we must fight sin so that we are not deceived by it and lulled to sleep, drifting away from our Christ, falling for the lie that we are good with God because He still does good through us, even as we live in unrepentant sin. For Jonah and for us, we enjoy God's presence because we obey God's word from the heart. We must wage war against our sin and wage war against the enemy of our souls. Are you obeying God's word today? Is your life patterned by obedience to God's word? Are you striving together to obey God's word? Are you staking your hope and your very life on God's word? How are we to do this? Third point. Respond to God's discipline with genuine repentance. Some of you are like, oh man, I sure hope it gets a little bit more positive. If you belong to the Lord will discipline you. And it will be as painful as you make it. Because He loves you. If you're in continual sin and your life isn't one where you feel the sting of God's discipline, I want to tell you it's likely because you don't belong to Him. Hebrews 12. God disciplines those He loves. He disciplines us as sons. If you're not enduring the Lord's discipline as you run from Him, it's because you're an illegitimate child and not a son. That's what Hebrews says. So, how are we to obey this command? If you're a Christian under the discipline of the Lord, if you haven't given your life to Christ ever, the answer is the same. You must repent and believe. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. We're going to look at verses 12 all the way to 3:5, but I'm not going to read it for the sake of time. I want us to recognize at least three important components in the text that help us to understand how we are to trust the Lord and walk in repentance as we look at Jonah trusting the Lord and walking in repentance. First, you'll see that the believer rightly recognizes the discipline of the Lord for what it is and understands that discipline is a result of sin. Jonah tells the men to throw him into the water. Why? Verse 10. He had told him that he was running away from the presence of the Lord. He had confessed it. Verse 12. Jonah knew that the tempest had come upon all these men because of his own sin. Jonah understood the Lord's discipline was painful and costly, and Jonah's sin rightly demanded God's judgment. Beloved, we must not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. Hebrews 12, 5 and 6. Discipline is an expression of love, not hate. Discipline is both formative and corrective. Discipline wounds, but it also heals. The Lord disciplines us for our good, so that we might share in His holiness, the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. How will the Lord discipline you? You'll feel the conviction of the Spirit. Your conscience will sound the alarm. Red flags will be raised. Other brothers and sisters will seek to lovingly rebuke and correct you. One of the primary means by which Christians are disciplined by the Lord is through church discipline. And church discipline is motivated by love. Love is the motivator. Grace is the foundation. Winning you is the hope. Glorifying the Lord is the primary aim of church discipline. And do you see that God's grace to you in Christ is tremendously greater than the grace towards Jonah? God used unbelieving idolaters to win Jonah back. And the means that God uses to bring you back is brothers and sisters who love you and who love the Lord. Okay, secondly, the believer rightly confesses his sin to God with a right view of God and a right view of himself. We see in Jonah's prayer when he's in the fish, his prayer exalts the glory of God. He boasts in the Lord's salvation. He praises God for his grace. He sees the Lord's discipline as restorative, not vindictive. Jonah's prayer is not a woe is me. It's not a selfish prayer full of complaints or excuses. Jonah's prayer reflects a right view of God, a right view of God's discipline, a right view of God's salvation. Because like David, Jonah knew that his sin was primarily against the Lord. Humble prayer and confession was the appropriate response. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sin, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. James 5:15-16. So how regularly are you in prayer confessing your sin to the Lord? As you pray, do you spend most of your time petitioning God, asking him for things, asking him to do things for you? That's certainly a place for that. But how does that compare to your confession? There's more to the prayer. We'll look at it next week. Third, there's a recognition of discipline. There's the prayer of confession. Third, the believer obeys God's word as a response to God's restoring him. Look at 2:10. The Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah out on the dry land. This is one of those like flannel graph Bible stories that kids do, right? Jonah and the whale, it's a fish. Yeah, this is free. I find it interesting how the different creatures in the story respond to God's word. God commands Jonah and he disobeys. God commands a fish and the fish obeys. Your sin is not an intellectual problem. You are smarter than a fish. Sin is a moral problem. Do not be deceived. We must obey God's word regularly. We must be shaped by it. We must be conformed by it to the image of Christ. All right, so the believer responds to the discipline of the Lord by rightly recognizing the discipline as a result of sin. He goes to prayer, goes to the Lord in prayer and confession, and he turns from his disobedience, which is repentance, to obedience to God's word. And in many ways, this step is the most difficult. But we see that Jonah's response was a 180-degree turn from disobedience to obedience to the word of God. So Jonah went to Nineveh. He proclaimed the message of the Lord that the Lord commanded, and the Lord used Jonah's repentance to save far more people than God had saved in his disobedience on the ship. What areas of your life are you resisting the Lord's discipline? Where is the Lord convicting you of sin in your response? Has either been fleeing God's presence or deadening your conscience? Whatever the sin may be, wherever you may be in the process of God's discipline, hear this good news. Hear this good news. Christ died for sinners. Christ died for sinners. Our Christ has been crucified and raised from the dead. Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of a fish as a consequence of his sin. Jesus Christ spent 3 days dead in a tomb as a consequence of your sin. Praise God, if you're in Christ, you'll never endure that judgment. Power of sin has been broken in your life because of the Spirit of Christ being applied to you. Your future inheritance has been sealed by God's power and his Spirit. That Spirit now fuels your faith-filled efforts towards obedience. So whether it's your first time, your 10,000th time, run to Christ, repent, believe. See Christ rightly. Love him by obeying his word. Let's pray.